Good to see you on this weird and cold morning. It's just like a bait and switch kind of a thing with the weather. But hey, we'll take what we can get. I'm thankful for whatever the Lord gives us, right? Let me pray as we get into the Word this morning. We're going to be looking at the deacons of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask, Lord, for your help. To understand your word, Lord, you have made us, but you've also made the church through your son. You've established it, and you uphold it, you care for it. And Lord, one of the ways that you care for it is just by its organization, by telling us how to operate as a local body, and we want to do things according to your will, according to your wisdom. And Lord, we do not want to stray from it, Lord, for as soon as we stray from your word and your wisdom, your instruction, Lord, we are in trouble, Lord. We are headed in a very dangerous path. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church to know your word, to know what we are to do, and not only that, but why, Lord. And may you help us this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at the deacons of the church. The deacons of the church this morning. And as we begin, Charles Spurgeon once said that the dangers of ministers, whether it be deacons or elders or church leaders, in whatever capacity, the danger of ministry and ministers is to be like the signposts on a country road. Those signposts, they hold out their hands, they point the way, but they never walk the road themselves. Spurgeon says, like the posts, the ministers, the danger of the ministers is that they do not move. You can come back years later and they are still found standing just as they always have. He says, may God deliver us from being signposts on the road. I'm sure that is the desire of every Christian, but especially those who are in leadership positions, in ministries, and deacons and elders of the church. It is not our calling just to be a sign that just says, go that way, and then we don't go that way ourselves. We are to walk the road as leaders in the church. They must walk the road that they call God's people to walk. Do the things that they call God's people to do. Be the people that they call God's people to be. So this morning, we're kind of dovetailing to the last 3 weeks that we've been looking at elders. Remember, we looked at elders, overseers, or bishops, and shepherds. Those are the three names of the one office, elder. And we saw all that's involved in that, all the character qualities. We didn't go over the qualifications because we actually did that not too long ago. I wanted to go into the more practical aspects of purpose and function. And we're going to do the same thing with the deacons this morning. But as we saw the calling and the responsibilities of an elder, it's a weighty task. It's a great task. It's a high calling. And it is something that a man is set apart unto from other things. And we ended our time together asking this question. How can we make sure that the elders of a church are able to do what they are called to do? And the answer to that, one main answer to that, is the deacons of the church. The deacons of the church. So, our first point this morning is the purpose of the deacons. the purpose of the deacons. And we're going to see, first of all, here on your notes, that deacons serve the elders of the church. Deacons serve the elders. Now, that might be something new to you, I don't know, or maybe something you forgot or lost sight of, but the primary ministry of the deacons is to the elders of the church. And then we're going to see secondarily that they minister and serve the local body, of course. They serve the elders by serving the church. And in all those things, they serve Christ, of course. But our key text this morning is the one that is normally gone to when we talk about elders, or excuse me, when we talk about deacons. Oh man, I can already tell I'm going to do that a few times this morning. Acts 6, if you want to turn there with me, or we do have the slides this time. I was on top of it this week, so we are actually prepared. We're going to be looking at Acts 6, verses 1 through 6, primarily this morning. Just about every point that we make will land or launch from this main passage. If I can have somebody that is up for it this morning, reading Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. Thank you, brother. Sorry, I realized that we got some tongue twisters in there for you in that passage. But good job, brother. So we see here in this passage that what brings on what we believe is the office of deacons is not only a need in the local church, but that need in relation to the elders, and here the apostles of the church. Now, it's, of course, admitted that this passage doesn't give the title of deacon, although it uses the Greek word diakonos and diakoneo, which is the word transliterated deacon. It uses that Greek word here, but not in the title kind of a sense, not in calling it an office, but just a function and a ministry. But what we do see here is it's obvious that this is at the very least the template where we get the office of deacons from. And we'll make those connections over to 1 Timothy 3 as we go on this morning. But this is widely accepted as the seed passage, if you will, the seed passage of the office of deacons. And you can see here that deacons, just generally speaking, just a kind of a summary thought of this passage, deacons function as assistants to the elders. They are godly men who aid the elders in serving the flock by taking care of many physical, material, and functional needs in the church. And that's a long definition, but that's a pretty good one. I'll read it again, and you don't have to get it all down. Deacons function as assistants to the elders. They are godly men who aid the elders in serving the flock by taking care of many physical, material, and functional needs in the church. Now, for us to kind of get a grip on what's happening here and the importance and the gravity of the office of deacons, we need to understand the historical context, and that's in the first verse. We see here it says, "And now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Now, the assembly here, this is the church, the very, very early church. And the assembly had so increased so rapidly that the apostles were not now able to handle the daily distribution of food. As a result, some of the Hellenists or Grecian Jews had been neglected. Now, to understand the need here, remember that in Acts 2:41, there were 3,000 who believed. Then in chapter 2, verse 47, believers were added daily. And then in Acts 4:4, the church grew to 5,000 men. That's just men. That's not their wives or children, of course. And then this number multiplied again here in 6:1. And then we see after this passage in verse 7, we see that the number continued to multiply again greatly. So it was just an amazing outpouring of the Spirit of God, an amazing launch of God's church, of the church of Christ, the body of Christ. This was something unprecedented. This was a revival that the world has not seen. And there was a great work. Many souls were coming to the Lord. But with that, with incredible and especially quick growth like that, it's difficult to keep up. I mean, you could imagine, right? In our church, you know, we're not a mega church by any stretch of the imagination, right? Could you imagine all of a sudden this morning, the room, every seat is full, and then next week we have to set up chairs outside and open the windows, and people just are listening in? I mean, that would be wonderful. We pray for that, of course. But you can imagine, I mean, we only have so many people that we know and can depend on, and so many people in ministry, and it just would be so difficult. It would be a massive stretch of our resources and abilities and time to meet the needs. I mean, you assume all these people coming would have needs, spiritually, let alone physically. And you can imagine just the crunch that was on these apostles from day to day. It was not an easy life back then, especially for widows. Though they were some of the most neglected people in that time. And so there were these major needs. The widows would go to the church to find their needs met. And that's a good and godly thing. That's just something that we should model even today. But you can imagine. It was incredibly hard to keep up. And, you know, you have the apostles, and they're just, you know, a handful of men. And not only are they trying to preach and they're getting revelation from God at that time, because they don't have the New Testament written yet. They're getting revelation, communicating that revelation. All this stuff is new. All the teachings of the New Testament that we take for granted, they didn't have that yet. And so they had to just teach right there in the moment. And so there was much teaching, much preaching going on. You can imagine much counseling and help, discipleship, right? The things that we know in the church today, all of those spiritual needs are happening. People coming from Judaism into Christianity and needing to be taught the ways of Christ rather than the ways of the law. And then you have this need. The Hellenists, their widows, the Grecians, their widows were being neglected. They were being overlooked. They weren't necessarily first in line because of social status in that time. And so there was grumbling. It's amazing. There's a grumbling from the Hellenists. You can imagine if you have a mother or somebody dear to you who is a widow and you see them neglected, you would not be okay with it. And so it was with these men, these people, these Hellenists, people, the widows from their families and their close ties were being neglected, overlooked in just basic care. And so they began to grumble. And they said, how can this be? So, what do they do? What's the response? Verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Again, this is a massive crowd. Summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, at first glance, that sounds like we're too important to wait on tables. That's a lesser task. That's what it sounds like to our modern ears, but that's not the case. Is it a lesser task? No, it's not. One commentator writes that the contrast between the prayer and the ministry of the word on the one hand and to wait on tables on the other hand should not be read as meaning that one task is inferior to the other. In many modern cultures, the phrase waiting on tables brings to mind servants or hired help at restaurants. This image is wrong in several ways. For one thing, it is the job of the head of the household to distribute the food. This is what Jesus did at the Last Supper, taking, blessing, breaking, and distributing the bread with the disciples. Furthermore, the word used here for table has two special meanings. One is the dining table, but the other is also a money changer's table or bank in Luke 19:23. So thus, it can be said that to sit at the manager's desk is as valid a paraphrase of the text as to wait on tables. The way that this is used is not exclusive to food. It is, and it should be understood that if we understand the historical context, the great number of people here in the local church, thousands, it's not likely that it's actually food that is being distributed, but rather most likely money, finance is being distributed for the purchase of foods. So it's not simply food, but it's more likely that it was being distributed in the form of money for the intended purpose of buying food. So it's not just, you know, these widows are sitting at tables and we need somebody to serve plates at a potluck. That's not what's being talked about here. What's being spoken of here is responsibility. Responsibility. So it's higher than what our modern ears perceive. This is important to understand because, again, it's not oh, we're doing the ministry of the word and there's this lesser task. No, both are incredibly important, but one I am called to and the other I need help with. That's the reality of the passage. So the deacons come from this need. It comes from a pressing, important, and non-neglectable need. It was a need that the apostles were not okay with going unmet. So it's important. It's incredibly important. And you can tell. Here are the context. Remember, verse 1, what were they doing in response to the need at first? Grumbling. So deacons serve the elders and the church through their ministry, but one great result is unity, is to avoid the grumbling and the complaining. Deacons, I told you I'm going to do it. Deacons are there to manage and to serve and to give oversight to practical ministries. So no, it's not a lesser task. In fact, not only the actual need and function of that office, but the result of unity and the result of relieving the elders elevates the task of deaconship. They relieve elders of duties and tasks that would take them away from the ministry of the prayer, of prayer and the word. This is not okay. This is not okay for for the elders of the church to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer. Remember, all that we talked about in the past 3 weeks, all of those ministries, all of the ways that an elder, pastor, overseer serves a local church is primarily through the word, right? And especially praying for wisdom in the application of the word. So there you have the prayer and the ministry of the word. I mean, the word of God influences every single thing an elder does. And if he neglects the word of God, then he will not be able to shepherd well. So it's absolutely vital. Now, this being said, the fact that they serve the elders, this, of course, means then that deacons do not share in oversight of the congregation with elders. They are not given the same authority and responsibility that elders are. Rather, their authority, the authority of a deacon, is delegated to them by elders to oversee specific tasks and functions in the church. They are godly men who aid the elders in serving the flock, again, by taking care of many physical, material, and functional needs in the church. So their ministry is allotted to them. Their authority and responsibility is given to them with specificity by the overseeing elders. Now, in some circles, the pastor, as quote-unquote elder, ends up submitting to a board of deacons or trustees. This is nothing but a reversal of the biblical order. And it is almost guaranteed to frustrate the pastor and stifle much of the ministry in the church. The pastor, in effect, becomes a hireling rather than a shepherd and a leader. So we need to keep these roles clear and distinct and in proper order. The elder, pastor, overseer of a local church They are called to lead and to practice authority over the local church. The whole church is called to submit to their leadership, and the deacons of a local church assist the elders in carrying out specific tasks of ministry, physical, material, and functional in the local church. All right? So that's the purpose. That's the purpose. That's really the end goal. We're serving the elders to relieve them, and also the purpose is to provide unity, help the elders promote unity in the church. Any questions before I move on to point to the function of deacons? All right. So secondly this morning, the function of deacons. The function. So we know the purpose, but specifically, how does this work itself out? Again, as a reminder, the New Testament refers to two permanent offices in the local church: overseer, elder, pastor, which refers to oversight, and deacon, which refers to service. So if you want to classify those things, one office of overseer, elder, pastor has to do with oversight, and then the other, deacon, has to do with service. And I mean, that's just from the very words themselves. Remember, we did the word study in the past weeks. Overseer or bishop, that's literally what the word means. It's oversight, both looking in managerially and outward with guarding and protecting lenses. But also, deacon, the primary function of deacon is service, has to do with service. And this comes from the word for deacon. The word for deacon. I think it's there on your notes. The word for deacon is written in various forms and in the New Testament, and it occurs nearly 100 times. The word for deacon in its various forms occurs nearly 100 times in the New Testament. These words are translated as serving, helping, ministering. If you look through your New Testament, as you read your word, dear saints, whenever you come across serve or help or minister, it's most likely that the word behind that, the Greek word, is diakonos, deacon. Depending on the context, this word will either refer to the office of deacon or just to the normal service of the Christian. Just a few examples. So we're looking at the function of deacons, and this comes from the word for deacon. Let's look at a few examples of how it's used in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5 and 6. It says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This word here is deacons. It's not deacons. It's diakonos. It could be, I suppose, as it were, it could be translated deacons, but that's not what it is being used as here. It's not being used as an office. It's being used as the function of the apostles. Paul says that God made him sufficient, him and the apostles sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. They serve, they deacon a new covenant. Also, we see in 1 Corinthians 3, 5, Paul asks, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. That word servant is diakonos. It's diakonos. And then one more, Matthew 23:11, speaking to all of Christ's disciples. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, deacon. I mean, it's not the office, it's the function, right? So it's not, you know, the greatest among you shall be the deacon. No, it's the greatest among you shall be your servant. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be the lowest. Be the servant of all. So this is really the essence of the word diakonos. It's the essence of the office of deacon. Is to be a minister, a servant of Christ, a servant of all. So the title of this office is servant. I mean, we could go online and, you know, we could change our wording on our website where we have our deacons listed. We could change it out for servants, and it would mean the same thing. Let's understand that. It means the same thing. Servant is deacon. To be a deacon is to serve. So, because of this, deacons serve the church. Deacons serve the church. That's the next blank on your notes. Deacons serve the church. Deacons are therefore set aside for the task of administration and service. Their work will include dealing with people in the church, delegating labor to members of the body, and prayerfully watching over those who serve alongside them in ministry. This office deals primarily with handling the needs of the members. Notice again, verse 1 in Acts 6. Notice the need is that the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. That's the word diakonos or diakoneo. Not only this, but in verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation to the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Same word that where we get our word deacon. So, the point here is that one of the central functions of the office is service. It's service. So if somebody is to be a deacon, they must be somebody who is already serving. You don't wait to become a deacon in order to serve, right? Of course not. You are made a deacon because you have been serving. And not only that, but you are a model servant. You're a model servant. That's the last blank there under point number 2. A model servant. Even as a deacon with an office of leadership in the church, you see, the calling is not to tell others to serve and then just watch. Right? That's what we looked at the beginning with where Charles Spurgeon was saying, you know, that's the danger. That's the danger of leadership. It's become a signpost where you point the way, but you don't get on the road and go yourself. But that goes against, especially here with the office of deacon, it goes directly against the meaning and the essence of the word and office deacon. It just doesn't match. For somebody to be uninvolved or lazy or neglectful, it doesn't work for that one to be called deacon. He must be known as one who selflessly gives of himself and serves the church, by serving, by freeing up the elders for their ministry. The command is for them to continue to serve. It says here, verse 3, therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. So they're put in charge. Again, there's this leadership, authority, responsibility aspect of deacons. So yes, you are telling people where to go, what to do, and you're leading and you're giving commands to God's people when it comes to service. But of course, they themselves are entering into that ministry because of the very essence of the word. Again, the command and the expectation is for a deacon to continue to serve, only now they are serving as deacons. A true deacon wouldn't have it no other way, right? I mean, if somebody is really qualified and has the mark of being a deacon, that would be their heart because they'd be already serving, right? And that the kind of person that you would put into that office is not the kind of person who is just doing enough. Right? Just barely showing face, as it were, or keeping up with the bare minimum. He is excelling the rest of the flock, and he's providing a model for them to follow in their service. He is the servant of servants, so that the other servants, the laymen, the congregation, can follow the deacon in knowing how to serve. And I thank God for our deacons. They do that. They do that. They are good models of what it looks like to serve the church. They're very busy. Very busy. Different capacities, of course. But both our deacons are just preoccupied with the things of God and free me up greatly. Deacons and these brothers, again, if you want to know what a healthy, if you want to know what selfless sacrifice looks like, you look to those guys. And that's how it should be. Deacons are those saints within the church who are out in front of everyone else in their service and ministry. They lead by their outstanding yet humble service. Now, a little more detail. Number three on your notes, the quality of deacons. The quality of deacons. We're going to get into some specifics of this now, of the man in the office. This is kind of a, I don't want to say junk drawer section of the lesson, but it kind of is. So we're going to try and get a lot in here at the end of our time. First of all, when it comes to the quality of deacons, we need to understand the dignity of the office. The dignity of the office. Deacons are gifts to the local church. To be a deacon is to be a servant of all. To be content with being last and least. Yet, there is great dignity in the ministry of a deacon. Notice, if you will, Matthew 4, verse 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Of course, this is in the wilderness where our Lord Jesus was first tempted by Satan. The devil took him to a very high mountain. This is the last temptation, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. That word, minister, is again, diakonos. Diakoneo. So this ministry, this function of service and ministry that marks the office of deacon is practiced by angels. Practiced by angels. Now, I don't know about you, but I think angels, they don't settle, right, in what they do. They don't preoccupy themselves with lesser things. They are servants of the Most High God, and they only do His bidding. And so if they are willing to serve, then obviously it is a great honor and high calling to serve, right? Oh, Christian, don't view ministry, no matter what it might be, whether it's nursery or children's or a cleaning ministry or taking care of the grounds or whatever other ministry you're involved in. And each ministry has its struggle and its toil. Don't look at your ministry as some low thing. Don't look at your service to Christ and His church as something that I begrudgingly must do. I imagine with, as it were, a sanctified imagination, I imagine the Father sending these angels to go and minister to His Son. And I don't think that they got up slowly, right? I think they sprang up, as it were, out of their seats and rushed to the aid of their Lord. We see this also in Matthew 20. Jesus called the disciples to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." There's our word again. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. There's our word, deacon. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your diakonos. Whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. Now, the next verse is what's just so striking. Verse 20. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Same word. And to give His life a ransom for many. Oh, Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the galaxies, the Creator, as we've been looking at in our sermons together, the Creator of all, the Sovereign, as we're going to see in the next hour, the Sovereign One, serves you. Oh, amazing. And look at the kind of service. Talk about self-sacrifice. You talk about thinking of yourself less and thinking of the other as more important than yourself. Oh, this is the model. He gave His life for you. That's how He served you. He gave it all. There was no limit. I mean, these two small words, one word in the Greek, just as, this is a connecting word. We're refreshing our hermeneutics class, right? This is a connecting word, a conjunction, a connecting word. So it connects what comes after with what already came before. It's a strong connection, this word, just as. It's a strong connection. It's almost like, it is almost as if you can essentially put an equal sign there instead of the word just as. notice that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This is the same as being your servant and being your slave. Oh, wow. That Christ would assume that for me. That he would be my servant, my slave in the ministry of redemption. Now, of course, we don't tell him what to do. Is he assumed this role, that he assumed this ministry in his earthly incarnation and in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. In so doing, he served us to the utmost. And notice, this path of the servant, this path of the slave, what's the destination? It's that position of being, he says here, great and first. Right? So what does this mean? Christ was the greatest servant. He was the most perfect slave, as it were. He served us to the utmost, went the lowest, it cost him the most. He was the servant and slave par excellence. Therefore, he is the greatest, right, in the kingdom. And he is the first in the kingdom. See? And we see this in Philippians 2, don't we? Right? We see the condescension of Christ in Philippians 2. Clothed himself in humanity. Set aside, holding on to that manifestation of his deity. He did not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by becoming a man. So he didn't stop becoming God, but he became a man in addition to being God. And it was that he did that in order to be obedient to the Father, to serve us, to humble himself. That's the context. He's a model of service and humility. And he was the most humble of all. And then it says that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it says, for this reason, God the Father has highly exalted the Son. It's this passage right here. He went the lowest, and so God the Father will establish him as the highest. Nobody outserves Christ, right? And so therefore, in the eyes of God, nobody is greater because of that. Wow. It is a total paradigm shift, isn't it? In our understanding of what it means to be great and first and good and important. What is that, brother? Go ahead. Yes, that's it. Yeah, yeah. That's what the enemy did, didn't he? I will be like God. Right. Yes. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. The essence of sin is self-centered pride. I would argue that is the core of it all. That's why pride must be so horrendous to you, Christian. Oh, it's the source of so many evils. All right, we got to keep going, brothers and sisters. They must be men. So the dignity of the office is in the fact that angels assume this position. Christ himself did. 1 Corinthians 3:5. The Apostle Paul and Apollos, they saw themselves as servants. So, I mean, from angels to Christ to the Apostle Paul, have no problem assuming this role as servant. So there is a dignity inherent with it. Because of them, Christ lifts up the office by his deity, by his value, by his worth. Just by the fact that service is connected so intrinsically with the ministry of Christ, he lifts up the worth of service just on his own shoulders. But secondly, we see from Scripture, again, this is kind of the junk drawer. This is where we're trying to get all the details of deacons in. They must be men. They must be men. Now, I understand other godly men differ with us on this, but other godly men agree with us on this. So take for it what you will. Deacons are spiritually qualified men. Why men? Well, let's look at the text. Let's look at the word as our guide here when it comes to this. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Notice what he says, with the overseers and deacons. So he addresses, especially in a separate category, with all the saints. So he's writing to the saints, but there's the saints, and then there's these two classifications, overseers and deacons, that are with the saints there. So they are saints themselves, but there is a special designation and office that overseers and deacons have. So some would say some would say that we are to understand that there's room for deaconesses in the church. And they would say, well, it's because that it's not a specific office. It's not an office of leadership or authority. And they just say, well, it just means servant, and that's all it means, and so it's not really a special classification. And I would go to this passage and say, well, actually, it's very much a special classification because it's placed alongside overseers. So there is obviously a special designation that is placed on par with overseers and local church elders, and that is the office of deacons. So it's not just this bland, you know, we're all deacons. No, that's not the case. We're all servants, but we're not all overseers, right? We're not all elders, and so likewise, we're not all deacons. And some would say, well, okay, what about Phoebe, right? Romans 16:1-3. What about Phoebe? The text says this, now I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church. This word, deacon. And it's the female form. Deacon. Some translations will have it deaconess. Because it's the female gender of the term. Who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Some will turn to this passage and say, look, Phoebe is given, obviously, this office of deacon of the church, servant of the church. It's a title, it seems. They take it as a title of deacon or deaconess. But by its context, this isn't defendable. This is not defendable by the context. Nothing in the context requires us to interpret it this way, as deaconess. Now, I'll say nothing prevents us as well. I'll give you that. Nothing prevents you from saying it can be a deaconess. That's why godly men say, yeah, we see that here. Nothing prevents us from doing that, but I would also say, again, nothing requires us either. Nothing requires us to do this. Also, if you look a little wider in the context, just the next verse, actually, there's another greeting. This is in a string of greetings. The very next greeting, just one example. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now this title, fellow worker in Christ Jesus, this title is used for Timothy in Acts 16:21, and for Titus in 2 Corinthians 8:23, both of whom were pastors. So does that mean that Prisca and Aquila were both pastors? No, of course not. It's not required, right? And we would go to other scriptures to say, well, no, because you don't have a husband and wife pastor. That doesn't work in the local church. And unfortunately, we're seeing that more and more nowadays. That's how the modern American church is sneaking it in. The husband is the pastor, but you look online and it's, you know, husband and wife pastors. The wife is not a pastor. Right, yeah. Yeah, so, and again, Timothy and Titus are given this title, fellow workers, and it's just that they're fellow workers, right? It's not a title. It's not designating them. And so we can say, well, we can do the same thing here with our sister Phoebe. She's a servant. I mean, she is obviously given honor, and we ought to do that. We ought to thank the women in a local church, especially the women who are involved in service, especially those that are involved heavily in service. There is obviously a great honoring of those women, absolutely. But the office and the responsibility and the authority that comes with the office of deacon is reserved for men. So, lastly, we want to see some, we don't have any time. I'll just give you the points then. This comes from Acts 6. Let's see here. Acts 6. Where am I? Here we go. Acts 6, verse 3. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Right? So those are your 3 blanks there. Good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Those are the godly qualities. I think I didn't give you that blank. These are the godly qualities of men who are to be deacons. You can also write down as a cross reference, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Those are the strict qualities of deacons and their wives. That's how we would interpret it. Not deaconesses, but deacons and their wives. And it's the wives are addressed there because of the function and the operation of the office of deacon. It would be wise for your wife to help you in certain tasks, especially because it's hands-on, and you don't want to do something. You don't want to have a deacon who is serving hands-on towards a young widow. Woman, maybe, and he's on his own, he would want him to take his wife along with him and have her be heavily involved in the ministry to that young widow, for example. And so that wife needs to be of certain godly qualities. That's why the wives are addressed in 1 Timothy 3. So good reputation, it just means a man of integrity, above reproach. He must be tested. Man of integrity, he's above reproach. That's the main title or the main qualification in 1 Timothy 3, both for elders and deacons, above reproach. That's the idea here, men of good reputation. And then It's because they must be trustworthy, because they're given responsibilities, especially over material things, especially over things like money and goods. Secondly, they must be full of the Spirit. That is, that they are fully yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I had a good conversation with a brother this past week that if you're reading the Word and you're in prayer, the result of for lack of a better term, that feeling of joy and lightness of the Christian life, that's being full of the Holy Spirit. That's all it is. And it's just by being in the Word and being in prayer. So you want a man who is known by that, not a man who is instead indulging in much wine or fond of dishonest gain, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:8. Fully yielded to the control of the Spirit, not the control of alcohol or other substances or to their own greed. Not under control of those things. And then lastly, full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. MacArthur says they must have biblical and theological knowledge and the practical wisdom to apply biblical truth to the situations of everyday life. They must be men of sober, righteous judgment. That's what it means to be full of wisdom. You know the truth of the Word of God, and therefore you are able to skillfully apply the Word of God to specific scenarios and tasks and functions and ministries in the local church. That's wisdom. It's just knowledge applied. That's all wisdom is. But that comes from God, and it needs to be developed. The deacon, again, as we close this morning, a deacon is an office in the church. The deacon's focus is on the proper functioning of ministry and the practical care of people. It is primarily meant to free up the elders and pastors of the church to fulfill their calling to the ministry of the Word and prayer. Deacons give their time and energy to serve in the critical tasks within the church, providing oversight, help, and care. And again, we thank God for our faithful deacons. And we even pray that the Lord would raise up more in His time. We thank God for all those who serve in the local church. Servants are what make the church of Christ glorify and honor His name. It's through you, brothers and sisters, your faithful service. That is how Christ is glorified in our church. It's through you. It's not just this, you know, square footage of the pulpit. Where it actually is seen is in your ministry, in your service to one another. So may Christ be glorified. May you be found great and first in the kingdom of Christ as you are a servant and slave of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we're just stunned at your wisdom. Lord, if we were to run the church and operate it in our own foolish earthly wisdom, Lord, we would make a mess of it. We would go to the businesses and the organizations of the world to learn from them how to run the church and how the church is to function. Oh, but Lord, if we have learned nothing, especially in recent headlines, these businesses all around us, their profit margins go up and down. And they're hiring and then laying off. And their leaders are corrupt and wicked, selfish. And everybody's looking out for number one. Oh, Lord, that is not the church. The church is a place of love, of selfless sacrifice. God, I pray that you would grip us with the high, high honor it is to serve in any capacity. You would give us joy in our ministry, Lord. Oh, it's a long road sometimes. There's difficulty, there's opposition, there's disappointment, Lord, but you are the King of the church. You are our head. We're doing it for you. And so, Lord, there's nothing else we'd rather be doing with our lives but pouring it into your kingdom. We love you, Lord. We ask for your enablement in this next hour, Lord, to glorify you as we sing and hear the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.